Great to be back. Great to have had a break to go away on a little mini vacation. I know you're curious to hear more about the trip. All I've got for you are a couple of pictures. Yeah, that's me on a camel. Every tourist has to do that. It's required. And that's me and my daughter standing in front of the Great Pyramid. We got to go inside. It was a very unique experience. And a couple of things occurred to me while I was there. As you know, baby Jesus with Mary and Joseph hustled out when Herod began killing the infants and fled to Egypt. And it dawned on me that those pyramids were 2,000 years old when that happened. So they were already antiquities. So just an amazing trip. And we toured one of the locations said to be where Mary and Joseph and baby Jesus stayed near Cairo while fleeing from Herod. So more on that in a Sunday to come. But let's go ahead and dive into the new year by diving headfirst into one of the spiciest sections of Scripture. If you would please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. That's where we left off last time we were together. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. I'm going to begin in verse 12. Before we do, though, let me again briefly pause for a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we're thankful to be here in your house, and we are thankful for the Word of God. Lord, it guides and directs us every step of the way. Sometimes it just stomps on our toes. Sometimes it pricks our heart. But Lord, we need all of that. We need the encouragement. We need the admonition. We need everything that comes through the ministry of your word. I pray that it would fall on soft hearts and open ears, ready to receive what you have for us this morning. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. We preach the Bible, the whole Bible, nothing but the Bible. We don't preach from the Bible, we preach the Bible. And when we do that, just like when we do our daily devotions, we don't skip any parts. We take the whole thing, and so sometimes it takes us to passages that we wouldn't normally wish to address. And this is one of those passages. Paul's going to talk about prostitution, for example. I don't think that's a huge problem in this congregation. I may be wrong, but I don't think so. However, this passage also speaks to issues that are important to us, that are applicable to us. More importantly, they're applicable to the Christian community in America. Things like twisting Scripture to justify your sin. We'll see an example of that in this particular passage. More importantly, we'll also see the downplaying of the severity of sexual sin in the Christian community, another important topic for Christianity in America. The biblical standards for sexual purity, all of these are addressed in this passage, and since they're addressed in this passage, we're going to address them as a church. And quite frankly, since the American church is looking more and more like the carnal, immature church of Corinth, which we've been studying these past six chapters, this letter from Paul seems even more relevant and applicable in our day as it was in his day. Just as a reminder, the ancient city of Corinth, if you'll remember, Paul went there and he planted this church. Corinth is like the Greek equivalent of Las Vegas. It was Sin City. It really was. It was a very prosperous port city on a very busy trade route. There was lots of money being exchanged there. The town was very large and very very prosperous. And in addition to all of that prosperity through trade and commerce, there was another source of tremendous income in the city of Corinth, and that was the Temple to Aphrodite, located atop a mountain right next to the city. It had been there for 500 years. It had been destroyed, but it was rebuilt by the Romans about 50 years before Christ, and it was the go-to destination. There is a Greek geographer by the name of Strabo. I'm not exactly how you pronounce his name. He lived slightly before and during the time of Christ, and he talks about, you know, he describes the city of Corinth, about its tremendous wealth, about its location as a port on a trade route. And then he talks for a moment about this temple to Aphrodite. And this is what he says. And the temple of Aphrodite was so rich that it owned more than 1,000 temple slaves, courtesans, whom both men and women had dedicated to the goddess. And therefore it was also on account of these women that the city was crowded with people and grew rich. For instance, the ship's captains frequently squandered their money, and hence the proverb, "Not for every man is the voyage to Corinth." So Corinth was a place where fools and their money were soon parted, largely because of the quote-unquote worship you could do at the temple to Aphrodite, facilitated by these cultic prostitutes. So that's the epicenter of town. You can only imagine what the rest of the town was like. Corinth had a long tradition of culturally accepted sexual immorality, largely because of their belief and this worship of fertility gods and goddesses through temple prostitutes. That was sort of the faith foundation of the culture of the city, so you can only imagine what the city was like. They had a very libertine, cavalier approach to sex. No holds barred. Whoever you want, whenever you want, however you want, that was Corinth. Orgies, homosexuality, pedophilia, all acceptable activities in the Roman Empire, but especially in Corinth. So when Paul writes these words, he is really, really, they're very shocking. They're very shocking. But the people of Corinth would have probably said, look, it can't be wrong when it feels so right. And they let everything go. Now, right in the heart of this cesspool called Corinth, Paul plants a church next door to the synagogue. He plants a church in this town. He's there for approximately 18 months, evangelizing, discipling, baptizing new believers, and then he has to move on. The body of believers that he left behind were spiritual babies. They were very immature in their faith. And their primary reason for that immaturity was not a lack of teaching, but an unwillingness to increase in maturity. They kind of liked being immature. They kind of liked the freedom of not knowing their Bibles or pretending not to know their Bibles. And so Paul gets word through his former church that there's trouble back there, they're not growing, they're breaking into factions, they're suing each other, taking each other to court, they are proud of their acceptance of a man in the congregation who is engaged in an incestuous relationship, and they are also utilizing the services of the temple prostitutes to Aphrodite while claiming to be members in good standing of his church. And so Paul says, you know, this is a problem. And he sits down and he writes this letter to the church trying to correct all of these, let's call them misunderstandings among the members of that church. What has happened in the church is that that group of believers, they're not growing in the faith, and they've sort of settled into an arrogant immaturity that justified their sinful behavior while still thinking themselves right with God. Now, fortunately, we don't struggle with that here in America. Fortunately, we're way more spiritual than that. We're doing the exact same thing that the Corinthian church did, and it is growing and metastasizing in our nation, causing all kinds of problems. So the philosophies of the culture of Corinth were infiltrating and contaminating the biblical message of sexual purity that was the biblical foundation for our relationships that Paul would have preached to that church body. It's no surprise that the Bible remains relevant even 2,000 years later, when we're in the exact same cultural situation. We are living in a culture that is so sexualized and steeped in sexual sin that they're trying to push pornography into public schools, and when parents say no, then all of a sudden they grow indignant and say, "You're banning books! No, you're free to print them. You adults are free to read them, but we do not think that that is suitable material for the children in our school. Somehow that's a controversial position these days. So we're at a level of sexual perversity in our culture never before seen. It's gotten pretty bad. I bet the Corinthians, were they here, would go, wow, and we thought we were bad. So we're living in a sexually promiscuous culture, like frogs in our own kettle, and we need to pause for a moment and ask ourselves, are we allowing that culture to infiltrate our understanding, our practice of sexual purity as defined in the Bible, and not even realizing it? And in many ways, not specifically saying that about this church, but in many ways, as an American Christianity, I would have to say, yeah, we're falling into the exact same trap. Over the last 60 years, we've gone from almost zero tolerance of sex outside of marriage to shock and dismay when we began to see manifestations of it in the 1960s and 70s, you know, free sex, drug culture, rock and roll, you know. I mean, they really pushed that into our culture, and it's only grown since then. Now we don't even have an expectation of sexual purity among American people anymore. We just walk among them and just assume there's just no hope. We have no expectation that a teenager would want to save him or herself for marriage anymore. We just go, that's so old-fashioned, that's so outdated. That doesn't happen anymore. Just like we don't expect to see phone booths anymore because we all have cell phones, we don't even expect sexual purity among the people of our country because it just seems to be a remnant of the past, an artifact of an earlier time. And that's a shame. I heard one older comedian say, and I think this line captures it beautifully, where we are as a culture. He goes, I'm so old, I remember when water was free and you had to pay for pornography. And now it's just the opposite. And in the defense of the young people in our day, they've got instantaneous access any time of day, anywhere they are, to some of the most graphic images that you and I would never have had access to because we weren't old enough to buy the materials or whatever. We were denied access to the movies where this was shown. But now, man, they can open up their phones and feast their eyes on things that would shock you. And they're too young to process that data. So in a world like that, in a culture like that, how do we maintain God's guidelines for sexual conduct when everyone around us is doing and working overtime to destroy those guidelines for sexual activity that have guided Western civilization for over 1,000 years? Well, Paul tackles the issue head on. I'm going to begin reading in verse 12. He is in the midst of a conversation with the Corinthian church, and he says, all things are permitted, or some translations say lawful. All things are permitted or lawful for me, but not all things are of benefit. King James uses the word expedient, and I think that's a great word in this situation. All things are permitted for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Food is for the stomach, and the stomach is for food. However, God will do away with both of them. Now, you may be asking yourself, what in the world is he talking about? Like, I would expect him to come out with both barrels blazing and just say, don't do that. But what he's doing is he's taking their own rhetoric and he's turning it back on them. And basically what he's saying, Paul is saying, look, I hear what you're saying. I hear how you have justified your Christian-flavored sexual promiscuity. I see how you have justified in your mind your ability to be a faithful servant of Jesus while engaging in illicit activities with temple prostitutes for Aphrodite. I see how you've figured out a way to bring those two together and make you feel good about yourselves. And he's quoting this slogan of theirs, which is, all things are permitted or lawful for me. Paul quotes this slogan, which is apparently the justification of their behavior. And what do they mean by that? What does that get them? Well, it is true that Scripture does indeed say that you and I, when we accept Jesus Christ, are freed. The name of the church is freedom. We have freedom in Jesus Christ. But what they've done is they've taken that biblical statement, pulled it out of context, and twisted it like a pretzel to justify their sinful activity. We see this kind of thing happen all the time. I mean, there are lots of verses in Scripture that sound like they could be permission to engage in all sorts of sinful behavior. For instance, John chapter 8, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. How about Galatians 3? You and I are no longer under the law. Hallelujah. Galatians 5, it is for freedom that Christ has set us free. These are all true statements plucked directly from Scripture. But what's the problem? Free to do what? And what exactly does that mean? Well, we don't want to talk about that. We just want to hang on to the slogan. What they're doing is using the Bible by taking chunks out of it that are incomplete, pulling them out of context, putting them on t-shirts, and saying, hey, this is my life verse. I am free to do whatever I want in Jesus Christ. Here's how it works. Here's a couple more examples. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 16 says, live as free people. Oh, hey! It's a new day at Freedom Baptist Church. I love that. That's great. We like that part. Let's put that on our t-shirts. Let's make that our life verse. Get that tattooed on my backside. Live as free people. That sounds great. But the rest of the verse says, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Galatians 5:13, you, my brothers and sisters, were called to be free. Amen. Love that part. I'm heading over to the temple now, free to do whatever I want. Stop reading right there, Pastor, because we don't like the rest of the verse, but it continues by saying, but do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. So you see how immature Christians can pull scriptures and theological points out of context and manipulate them to justify their sin. It's still happening today. You cannot be a fire insurance Christian, one who says, look, I accepted Jesus Christ as my personal Savior back in 73, and I'm good, man. I'm locked in. So I'm just going to live my life however I want, and when I die, I'm pointing back to 73 and saying, remember me? It doesn't work that way. And Paul is using their words against them to challenge these slogans that they are clinging to as justification for their bad behavior. You see, in Christ, we are indeed free. But we are not free to sin. We are free from sin. We are free from the bondage of sin, the condemnation of sin. Free people do not continue engaging in that bondage. Now, I find it interesting that Paul doesn't challenge the statement that all things are lawful to them. At least he doesn't challenge it yet. But he adds additional considerations. Look what he says back to verse 12. He says, you guys say all things are permitted or lawful for me. True, but not all things are of benefit or expedient or helpful or encouraging my Christian growth. Yeah, I may have freedom to do certain things that aren't specifically forbidden in Scripture, But there's still some other considerations before I go down those roads. Is it expedient? Is it expediting my Christian growth? Is it making me a better person? Is it drawing me closer to God? Is it improving my testimony? If it isn't, then you probably shouldn't take advantage of that freedom. You and I may be allowed to eat whatever we want, but that doesn't mean you should eat the entire pizza and the tray of brownies that you made all in one sitting, right? But I'm free to eat whatever I want. All them dietary restrictions have been lifted. That is true. But that doesn't mean that you and I can engage in gluttony. The Bible, in my opinion, doesn't prohibit drinking. Jesus turned water into wine. He served it at the Last Supper. If drinking were prohibited, he wouldn't have done either of those things. But it does prohibit drunkenness. That is inexcusable. So can I have that beer after a hard day working in the field? Yeah, but think about who you're with. Think about your testimony. Think about, is this going to make you a better Christian or is it going to make you a worse Christian? Can I sit in my recliner from 1 p.m. to 9 p.m. watching football while downing a 24-pack of Miller Lite? Probably not. I'm free to do that. Yes, you are. But I don't think that's a wise choice. Does it help you serve as an effective ambassador for Christ when you exercise these freedoms? Does a daily diet of beer encourage your Christian walk, or does it encourage bad behavior? Does it improve your parenting? Does it improve your health? Does it improve your relationships with other people? If the answer is no, I probably need to put it away, even if you are free to do it. The second consideration he also lists here, all things are permitted for me, but I will not be mastered by anything. Yes, we could debate whether you can have that beer after a hard day working in the yard, but when that beer turns into two, and then two turns into four, and then four turns into the 24-pack, and then you're drinking it for breakfast, well, then you've got a problem. You are no longer exercising your freedom in Christ to enjoy a God-given product. You are now being mastered by that product, and it is overtaking you. Yes, you can watch TV. Yes, you can go to movies. But if you're watching TV for 8 hours a day and it's a constant parade of smut and slut, then that's going to have an effect on your psyche that might lead you down the road to a more addictive, hardcore pornography lifestyle that you will find it very difficult to escape from. So, yes, you and I do have liberty to enjoy aspects of life that are clearly not forbidden in Scripture. But even in those things, you need to honestly answer whether enjoying them improves your walk with God and encourages spiritual growth or not, and whether enjoyment of these things is becoming an addiction. Are you unwilling to give them up? That ought to be a big red flag. Are you unable to give them up? That's an even bigger red flag. They have mastered you, if that is the case. So yeah, we do have freedom in Christ, but we also need to be guided by the mandates and the dictates of Scripture not to exceed that freedom which we've been given. Paul then turns to their next justification for sinful indulgence in verse 13. The Corinthians say, well, food is for the stomach and the stomach is for food. Amen. Hallelujah. All right. But Paul says, however, God will do away with both of them. This food is for the stomach and stomach is for food argument appears to be another one of those culturally accepted slogans that justified sexual sin. In other words, God made your belly to enjoy the tasty delicacies that are available to us at the wood grill buffet. And so, if we're designed to enjoy our food and food is designed for our enjoyment, why would we keep those two things apart? Why would we deny ourselves these delicacies, these delicious pleasures? Take that and apply it to sex. Our bodies are designed for sexual activity. Sexual activity is designed for our bodies. It feels great. Why would we deny ourselves that wonderful feeling? God has given us sex as he's given us food, and he's given us bodies to process them both. So, hey, this is all part of God's design, right? Not exactly. Paul responds with, God will do away with both of them. What he means by this is that if you as a Christian choose to live a life of fleshly self-indulgence, which is wrong on many levels, but if you choose to live that life, it means that you are focused on the temporal, the here and now, rather than the eternal. And it also indicates that you are focused on yourself and what you want rather than others and your impact on them. To sacrifice those forbidden indulgences is to be focused on others. You know what? I am not going to have that. There's nothing wrong with me having that beer after working so hard in the yard, but you know, my grandson is here and I don't want him to get the wrong idea. I'm just not going to do it. Amen. That's excellent. That's the kind of thinking he's calling us to do. I know I can have that. I can do this. But you know what? I don't know that I want. I'm afraid that, you know, someone that I am working with trying to encourage to come to Christ might get the wrong idea, and so therefore I'm just not going to go there. Perfect. Awesome. To sacrifice those forbidden indulgences today is to have your focus on eternal rewards in the future, which cannot be destroyed. Where your treasure is, there is your heart. I can do things to crave, to satisfy the cravings of today's me, but I'm not just today's me. I'm tomorrow's me and eternity's me. So I need to think long and hard before I engage in those freedoms I have in Christ, not forbidden by Scripture, as to whether they are going to be something that I am happy that I did as future me or eternal me, or something that I am going to regret. Verse 13 continues with the real meat of the matter. He goes on to say, but the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord is for the body. You see, the food is for stomach and the stomach is for food. Okay, let's go with that. But wait a minute, the body is for the Lord and the Lord is for the body. That is also true. So is what you are doing with your body consistent with your with the same slogan that you love so much when you're drawing this parallel? Yes, the stomach is designed for eating. Yes, the body is designed for sexual pleasure, but it is not intended for overeating. It is not intended for gluttony. It is not intended for unrestrained sexual immorality. My car can do at least 120 miles per hour. That doesn't mean I should on Pleasant Hill Road, right? Because it can doesn't mean it should. And so Paul says the body is not for sexual immorality. The body is for the Lord. The Lord is for the body. We use our bodies, our hands, our mouth, our legs, our backs, to serve God on this earth. That's why we're here. He didn't leave us behind and say, hey, you guys have a great time. Wink, wink. I'll see you on the other side. That's not what he did. We are here because he left us here and he gave us these bodies and he lives in our body. And just as he has done those things, and our bodies are miracles. They are God-given biological miracles, but that which is given to us by God must also be governed by God. He gave some fantastic food out. I mean, You talk onion rings? Man, that what a gift. But if I eat that every day, every meal, this body that was given to me by God is going to react negatively. We are to practice self-control in the enjoyment of these natural gifts and live a life that strives for righteousness rather than sinful self-indulgence. Well, that's no fun. Why should I do that? Verse 14. Now God has not only raised the Lord, but will also raise us up through his power. Whoa, okay. Gotcha. So, yeah, that body of yours is temporary. That soul is eternal. And God is coming back, and he will raise us up just as he raised up his son, Jesus Christ, and you and I will stand before him and give an account of how we lived our lives in Christ. Paul's point is merely, think about that. Let's put future you in the same situation. Let's put you standing before God in the situation and see if you would make the same decision. Today's Mike may enjoy that lapse of self-control, but future resurrected Mike might deeply regret it. And Paul says, just keep that in mind. And to be specific, Paul says, consider these points. And these points are not easy to ignore. Verse 15, do you not know that your bodies are parts of Christ? Shall I then take away the parts of Christ and make them parts of a prostitute? Far from it. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. So Paul's comments lead us to believe that the members of his church are still soliciting prostitutes in the temple to Aphrodite and justifying it as compatible with their Christian faith. And Paul points out that when a Christian engages in sex outside of marriage, that Christian who was purchased by Christ, who has the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, is a member of the body of Christ, is dragging the Savior right along with them into this den of sin. Is that really how you want to handle your salvation? He cites Genesis. He says, look, the two shall become one flesh. The point is, our bodies are not our own. You and I are part of Christ, and we need to remember that. Christ lives within us, and we need to consider that. So the question is, where did you drag Christ this week? How are you doing as a steward of that body that was given to you? More importantly, where do your affections lie? Are you more interested in pleasing yourself today or pleasing your Savior tomorrow? Prostitutes or purity? Today's pleasures or tomorrow's rewards? That's the decision that Paul lays in front of the Corinthians. Verse 17, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. That's a beautiful and precious thing. Flee sexual immorality. Every other sin that a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. While I was in Egypt these past couple weeks, I reread the sections of Genesis and Exodus that took place in Egypt, and I reread the account of Joseph literally fleeing Potiphar's wife as she's making these very strong, demanding sexual advances toward him. That's sort of the picture of the command that Paul has here. Flee immorality. And the word flee is in a Greek tense, which means continually, perpetually flee. Like, this isn't a one and done deal. Like, you and I are constantly having to be on our guard and to run in the opposite direction of sexual immorality. You and I have an allegiance to Christ. We are to be aligned with him. That we love that which he loves, right? We hate that which he hates. Paul calls it here, we will be one spirit with him. And an important aspect of maintaining that intimate fellowship with Jesus is not to have objects of your desire on the side. You want a successful marriage with your wife? Don't get a girlfriend, right? You want a successful relationship with Jesus Christ? don't see others on the side. Another important point here that Paul makes is the seriousness of sexual sin compared to other sins. It says, every other sin that a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. All sin is bad. And I talk with, you know, people my kids' age, and this is the argument that they make. Well, you know what? Alan's probably going to tell a little white lie at work this week. That's a sin. And I bet, you know, he's probably going to speed on his motorcycle, break the law. Well, that's a sin. And you know, people sin all the time, every day. So the fact that I'm, you know, sleeping with my boyfriend who I'm not married to, that's my sin. So we all sin, right? So all sin is equal. So if we're going to sin, we might as well do a really good job at it, right? And Paul says, that's not, no, no. He says, sexual sin is a sin against your own body. There is a difference. Sexual sin is the most personal, it is the most internal, and because of that, when it's committed, it is the most destructive. It eats away at you from the inside out. Sexual sin destroys homes, it destroys one's emotional stability, burdens them with tremendous guilt, leads to depression, anxiety, anger, a host of psychological issues. You wonder why teenagers are so messed up today? Because they are sleeping around. You wonder why kids are on 5 medications and their kids? Like, this is part of the reason why. Sexual bondage keeps people from committing to Christ. Sexual temptations lead Christians away. Sexual sin is at a higher level, a higher plane than all other sins. It's not the same. Paul goes on to say, verse 19, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought for a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Our goal as Christians is to live a life of purity, pleasing to God. Now, the reality is, many of us will fail at some point in our lives, maybe even multiple times. We'll live with the regrets, we'll get back on our feet, we'll commit ourselves to God, we'll ask for forgiveness, and we will resume that pursuit of purity. That's great. That's okay. What is totally unacceptable is for us, like the Corinthians, to capitulate to the culture's perspective on sex and to justify our carnal behavior as being okay, an acceptable activity for one who is in Jesus Christ. That we cannot do. Unfortunately, looking at the landscape for our country, America's battle for purity is steadily weakening. The enemy's tactics are working. There have been reports recently that have come out criticizing the purity movement of the 1990s. Do you remember that? We had a brief period of time where abstinence was being promoted, where kids were wearing purity rings as a reminder of the commitment they'd made to themselves and to God to save themselves for marriage. Well, now they are unveiling all of these reports, studies about just how destructive and terrible that was to the psyche of teenagers back in the 90s, how they've struggled with guilt and shame all their lives as a result of the purity movement. If you will remember, the purity movement came to be because we had had 20 or 30 years of the free sex movement of the 1960s, 70s, and 80s. This movement, empowered by the creation of the birth control pill, burst onto the scene when the pampered, self-righteous teenagers of the 60s forced it on the American culture and called anything that any restrictions on sex oppressive, patriarchal, and wicked. They promoted sex outside of marriage, celebrated and encouraged it in their music, the movies, the books, the television shows of the day. And what we got from this movement was skyrocketing teen pregnancy rates. It still kills me that there's a daycare center in Harrisonburg High School because of all the pregnant moms. Significant increases in same-sex activity, rampant divorce rates, cohabitation, increased sexually transmitted disease rates, and the AIDS epidemic. That's what we got from the free sex movement of the 60s. Thank you all so very much. So in light of that, a group of Christian influencers in the 90s said, you know what, let's try something new. Let's push purity. Let's talk about abstinence before marriage. Oh, the kids will never do it. They can't do it. Well, they can. There was one particular book that came out around this time. Maybe you remember it. It was by a guy named Joshua Harris. It was called I Kissed Dating Goodbye. And the premise of the book was that even a sex-free dating relationship was a slippery slope to premarital sex and, you know, making poor decisions on the dating scene. The book came out in 1997, sold roughly 1 million copies. Harris's proposal was, instead of dating, going from candidate to candidate, looking for the right person, try courtship under the watchful eyes of both sets of parents and see if that provides some boundaries to the relationship that will help you make a better decision. Over the last 30 years, that book and all of those behind the purity movement have been labeled as oppressive, unrealistic, puritanical, and damaging to teen psyches. There's a New York Times article from, I think, 2021, where Joshua Harris was interviewed, and he said, you know what, I regret ever writing the book. I've pulled it from publication. I've apologized to everyone who feels any shame, fear, or guilt over their sexual conduct. And he says he no longer considers himself a Christian. It's a tough fight. This is Satan's number one tool, and he's not going to relinquish it easily. But sex and pornography are derailing Christians right and left, and we have to fight hard to prevent them from taking us out. We must resist. And as Paul says, flee immorality. It's a constant battle, but we must do that, or else it may overtake us. Let's pray.